Remember when? I love sentences that start with remember when. You remember when? And then someone, you kind of lean in because you want to know what the next thing is coming. Because sometimes the remember when is followed by something that is cherished, a memory that you have that you call to mind, and it gives you a big smile on your face. Like whenever I'm at a wedding and everybody turns around to look at the bride, I look at the groom. Because I love the look on his face when he sees his bride come through the door for the first time. It's what I remember about my wedding. Very few things do I remember about that day, but I remember Grace at the end of the aisle when the doors opened and she was standing there with her dad in the white dress. Remember when? And then sometimes remember when is followed by a painful memory, one that you wish wasn't dug up. Or remember when is bringing you back to a promise that you made, that maybe you kept or maybe you didn't keep. Well, our God that we worship is a God who remembers, and we are to be a remembering people, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, is a lot of remembering. If you have your Bibles, tap or flip your way to Genesis 8. That's where we're going to be today as we look at this idea. And where we've been so far in the book of Genesis is we've seen that God created everything, including Adam and Eve. And he gave Adam and Eve one rule: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what did they do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then their children came onto the scene, Cain and Abel, and they had the knowledge of good and evil. So they not only had that one rule, which they were now locked out of the garden, but they had their conscience of knowing what was right and what was wrong. And God told them to do well. And instead of doing well, Cain killed his brother Abel, and we have the first murder. Then we were introduced to a guy named Lamech, and Lamech didn't just kill one person who he was offended by. He killed a bunch of people, and he bragged about killing a bunch of people. And so we begin to see in the early chapters of Genesis that sin grabs hold of humanity and it begins to spiral out of control. By the time we got into chapter 6 and 7, where we were last week, we saw that this wickedness in the world was defined by one word: violence. God kept saying over and over and over in those chapters, there's wickedness in this world. There's violence. Violence covers the earth. And so violence became the thing that defined this world. That word violence shows up 67 times in the Old Testament. It always means the same thing. It's not like a cage match, boxing. It's violence that is sinful, that is directed at someone. It's mugging, it's rape, it's murder, it's that sort of, it's pretty much everything you can do in Grand Theft Auto, which is another entire message. But basically, this world was so violent, it was so like that video game, that God said, I am going to wipe every living thing off the face of this planet. And he directed a man named Noah to build an ark and to go into the ark with his wife and his three boys and his three daughter-in-laws and a whole bunch of animals. And they got into this boat and God flooded the earth. And that's where we ended last week. Today, we're in Genesis 8, starting in verse 1. But God remembered. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, when this word remembered shows up in the Bible and God is the subject of the sentence, it's a fantastic, fantastic sentence. Because remembering in God's sight is very different from remembering in our sight. We remember because we forgot. We remember where we put our keys. Last week, I ran down from my office and said, has anybody seen Ryan? Ryan's my assistant. And someone said, Ryan's not here today. Don't you remember? Ah, I remember. Ryan's not going to be here today. We remember because we forgot. Remembering with God is very different because God is a God who knows everything. And so when the Bible says God remembered, what it's saying is that God is bringing to mind a promise that he has made, and now, in this moment, he is acting on the promise that he had made. When God remembers, he is calling to mind a promise that he has made, and he is acting on that promise right now. And so God had promised to save Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives and all these animals in the ark, and God remembered Noah. They had been in the ark for 1 year and 17 days. 1 year and 17 days. I was in a two-bedroom apartment with my wife and four kids for 6 months, and we had to leave sometimes, and I thought that was crowded. 1 year, 17 days, God gives the command, the earth is dried up. I'll let you read that whole story on the way home. And then God commands for the doors to be open, for everyone to come out. We're going to pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Because God remembered Noah and acted on that promise, Noah remembered God and acted in worship. See, what worship is when we respond to God's initiation. Worship isn't just the music part of a church service. It's any time we respond to God's initiation. So sitting here today, me preaching is an act of worship for me. You listening to the word of God is an act of worship for you. Praying is an act of worship. The offering later in the service is an act of worship. Singing is an act of worship. Your work life is an act of worship. When we worship as a response to God's initiation in our life, that is worship. And the first thing that Noah did is because God had saved him, he worshiped God. He wasn't trying to earn God's favor because God had already saved him. He wasn't trying to pay God back because he couldn't pay God back. He was doing what the people of God always do, and that is he was giving back to God. In fact, giving first. I mean, think about this. He didn't have many animals coming off of the ark, and they had to repopulate the earth, and yet he took one of each of the clean animals and one of each of the clean birds, and he gave first to God. And you may remember with Cain and Abel, it was the same principle. That we don't see that God ever commanded them to give. Maybe they were commanded. We don't see it. But they gave first and trusted God to take care of the results from that point. They responded in worship. And check out God's response to Noah's response in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now this is a remarkable passage. Let's work through it little bit by bit by bit. It starts by saying, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now that statement that God smells a pleasing aroma appears 43 times in the Old Testament, and every time it's attached to an offering, that these burnt offerings of animal or grain or wine are given to God, and God smells the offering, and God is pleased. There's a pleasing aroma to him. When we get to the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, we see that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a pleasing aroma to God. It was the ultimate sacrifice. And now because of that, 2 Corinthians 2:2, we see that we now have the aroma of Christ, which is pleasing to God. In other words, for those of us who follow Jesus, we smell like him. We are the aroma of Christ now, and it's pleasing to God. Steve Brown, who is this speaker with the lowest voice I've ever heard in my entire life, spoke here at Riverview at a conference last year, and he kept telling me that Steve Summerlott smelled like Jesus. And I kept thinking, Steve Summerlott smells, but I don't think Jesus smells like that. And he kept saying that, and then I read this passage in 2 Corinthians, and it talked about we are the aroma of Christ, and I thought Steve does really smell like Jesus. This pleasing aroma, a life lived under that sacrifice of Jesus now, it's this pleasing aroma to God. And in the Old Testament, it was always these offerings. But then it's remarkable. Listen to this. It says, the Lord then said in his heart. So when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. Now, God didn't say this out loud. He didn't say this to Noah. He didn't say this to the rest of creation. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we get to see what God said in his own heart to himself. He said this, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, think about this. Humans are unique among creation. We're uniquely created in the image of God. We're uniquely created, therefore, to be able to live a righteous, holy life, or to live a sinless, unrighteous life. It's different than the rest of creation, but our sin doesn't just impact our relationship with God. Our sin doesn't just impact the relationship of the we have with people around us. Sin actually affects all of creation. In this passage, God talks about the ground and he talks about the living creatures. And don't forget that the entire flood that flooded the entire earth, not just wiping out humans, but wiping out all of creation, was because of mankind's sin. And God, in this passage, is committing himself to the preservation of this creation, of the protection of this creation. Look what God promises. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I will see to it, says God. It's remarkable. Now, Tim Keller, a pastor out in New York, on this passage, he said this, and I love this. He said, here's the key. God says, I love the mountains. I love the trees. I love the bunny rabbits. I love the beetles. I love everything I've made, and I am not just its creator. I am its savior. I am not going to let it be cursed because of the sin of the gardeners, of the right vice regents, of the human beings I've put into this world to take care of it. If you're going to rape and pillage the earth, I won't let that happen. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be the savior of it all. Now think for a second about how we think about creation and even the environment. Tim Keller goes on in this passage I was reading, and he talks about the fact that Westerners tend to be very pragmatic. We say, well, we have to take care of this planet and take care of the environment, otherwise it's going to be destroyed, and then where are we going to live? And Easterners are very mystical about creation. They say, well, all of this is sacred. Christians have a unique position. We say, God loves his creation. And God has promised that he will sustain his creation. And God would like a little bit of cooperation from people who are on his team in this. In other words, taking care of the environment, being environmentally responsible, is not just a political issue, it's a God thing. And God knows, by the way, that we're going to really suck at it. Go back to this passage. In the middle, he says, I'm not going to curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We are not born innocent, we're born guilty, we're born sinful. Have you ever met a child? And as long as men and women exist on this planet, there will be sin, and that sin will affect our relationship with God, it'll affect our relationship with people, and it'll affect the entire creation. And so God now, in this new world, bringing Noah and his family out of the ark, lays down some new rules for how things are going to go now. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Same thing he told Adam and Eve, the only commandment the humans have ever obeyed. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. In other words, the relationship you have with the rest of creation has now changed. You're not going to coexist easily with the rest of creation. You ever wonder how Noah got all those animals on the ark? It would appear that there was no fear or dread. And so he just said, hey guys, get on the boat. And they were like, okay. And they got on the boat. It was a little simpler time before this, but now there's fear and dread. That doesn't mean we can't interact with animals, that we don't interact with the rest of creation. It's just that it's now a lot more difficult. They are now given into our hands. And what does that mean? Well, he tells us in the next verse, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing. That includes tarantulas, by the way. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. In other words, from this point forward, animals are now food. And the impression that we get is before the flood, everyone was a vegetarian. But now, everyone is not necessarily a vegetarian. Now, that doesn't mean that being a vegetarian is bad. I love vegetarians. You leave more bacon for me. But what it means is that sometimes some vegetarians I've met have raised it to a moral issue on par with Scripture, and you just can't do that. It's an issue of personal conviction. God said, eat animals, eat vegetables. It works out perfectly. You could have a salad with bacon bits. I can have a BLT light on the L, light on the T. Now, he does give an exception. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, don't eat an animal that's still alive. I don't think many of us struggle with that one. But there's a really important point embedded in that. He said that has its life, that is, its blood. You know, the Bible talks a lot about blood. We sing a lot about blood. We sing a lot of songs with blood in it. It's because the Bible talks about this a lot, and that blood is connected to life. That these are important, important things that work together, and that sin requires the sacrifice of blood. We've already seen this echoed throughout Genesis. In the story of Adam and Eve, we see that God killed an animal and took its fur and its hide, and he created clothes for Adam and Eve. We see that Abel sacrificed an animal. We see that Noah sacrificed an animal. We see echoes of this that will ultimately work themselves out in the person and work of Jesus as he is sacrificed on the cross and his blood is shed for all of our sins. That is one of those meta themes throughout Scripture, that blood is life and life is blood. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Don't forget that the flood came in part because of the sinful violence in this world. And so God's new rule is this. If an animal takes a life or a human takes a life, the animal or the human loses theirs. Why? He says, because men and women are created in the image of God. And God cares so much about his image that he says, I will not have you taking the life of someone created in my image. That will bear the ultimate earthly penalty that you can have. You take a life, you lose a life. A dog attacks a toddler, the dog's life goes down. An animal or a human takes the life of a human. God says they are to lose their life. This is not a political issue. But this is why so many Christians are so staunchly pro-life. Because God cares about every human being created in his image. And for me, one of the most remarkable things about this passage is talking about life being in the blood. We like to talk about, when does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Does it begin at birth? You know what I see? I see that a mom and a baby can have different blood types when that baby is in the womb. And life is in that blood. And so from the time of conception, it's one of many arguments from Scripture as to why I am so staunchly pro-life. Why we protect babies. Again, it's not a political issue. There are some that say, well, how can you be pro-life and also be pro-capital punishment? And I'm not going to get into that whole thing, but look in this passage. This is why. Because God says, I care so much about people created in my image that if you take a life, the government has the authority to take another life. We'll see that roll out through Scripture. Again, not a political issue. It's a God issue. I should have pretty much offended everybody by now. We talked about the environment, abortion, capital punishment. We hit all the political hot topics there. Actually, the Bible did that for me. I just read it. Verse 7, chapter 9. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is God making a deal, a covenant with all people and all animals for all time. He will never, ever, ever flood the earth again. And just like all covenants, he gives a sign. For those of you who are married, you carry a covenant sign on your finger. Most of us wear wedding rings. I don't know why they call them wedding rings. They should be marriage rings because it's more than one day. It's a covenant. We carry the sign of that. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, you're Christians, you should have been baptized. If you have not been baptized, write down baptism in your contact information on your tariff. We'll take care of that, because the first thing you are to do as a follower of Jesus is to be baptized. It's the sign of that covenant relationship that you have. We have these covenant relationships. And God gives now a sign to his covenant with all people over all time and all animals for all time. He says this, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. Now, God gives a big, big, huge, run-on, redundant sentence here because he's trying to make a point. He says the same thing over and over and over to make a point. He is setting a sign in the sky, and we know that bow to be the rainbow. Now, what's really cool about this is that that word for bow is the same word in Hebrew that can be described as crossbow. And so there's a lot of theologians that believe what God is describing here is it's almost like he's saying, I'm going to hang my crossbow in the sky in the rain every time there's clouds and rain and water to show that this part of my arsenal, this flood, this water will never be used against humanity again, against animals again. I will not wipe off the face of the planet. See, I am hanging my big rainbow-colored bedazzled crossbow in the sky. I will not wipe out the world again with a flood. I will remember. Now, who is this rainbow for? When you were a little kid, you were probably taught it was for you. So that every time you look up into the sky and you see the rainbow, you'll remember that God is not going to wipe out the world with a flood. Yeah, that's cute. It's a good application. It's not what the scripture says. Twice in this passage, it tells us exactly why. Remember, God's being redundant on purpose. One of them is, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember. The rainbow is for God. It's so every time he sets the rainbow in the sky, every time that there's rain that causes the rainbow, he will remember. And what is God remembering? It's God calling to mind his promise and acting on it right now. So it begins to rain, and God acts on his promise in that rain and says, I will not flood the earth with this rain either. And the next time it rains, he says, I will not flood the earth with this one either. My wife and I were in Hawaii, and we saw this gorgeous rainbow, so we got out of our car and took like a million pictures, and then we realized there's 1,000 of those a day in Hawaii. God really wants Hawaii to know he's not going to wipe them out, but every single time there's a rainbow, he remembers and he acts on that promise. Even when we're wicked, even when every intention of ours is evil from our youth. Now we get into the weird part, as if that wasn't all weird. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, by the way, this part of the story is never painted on nursery wall, thankfully. And Ham, the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah, who walked with God, who is righteous, who God called blameless in his generation, becomes what Pastor Mark Driscoll, is a pastor out in Seattle, refers to as a premeditated drunk. Because in the Hebrew, it's very clear that he began a process with planting the vineyard that he planned was going to work out all the way to the end of the story. Which he brought seeds on the ark with him so that he could plant a vineyard. And he planted the vineyard so he could get grapes. And he got grapes so that he could smush them down into grape juice so that he could ferment them so that he could get drunk. And then like a redneck on vacation, he passes out drunk in his tent, naked. I love the Bible because it's an honest book. If this was a book created by man where they were trying to somehow convince all of us that these were perfect men and that God somehow used them because of their righteousness, we wouldn't have stories like this. But what we see is that Noah, just like every single one of us, as a righteous man, God saw favor in his eyes toward him, but he was still a sinner like the rest of us. He had a bad day, and his bad day got worse because his boy Ham came in and saw him naked, passed out on the floor of his tent. And here's the thing. That word saw is not just like in a glance and a, because, you know, that's what all of us would do when we see our dad naked. No one wants to see their dad naked. But Ham, that word in Hebrew is he saw searchingly, which means he went into the tent and he just looked at his dad and just kept looking at him naked. And then he went out and he found his brothers. He's like, guys, you've got to see dad naked. And the brothers are like, we're not going to look at dad naked. And they walk back in backward with the cloak in between them, put it over their dad. Now watch this. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine hungover and knew what his youngest son had done to him, somebody told him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, there's a lot in this. First of all, notice that Noah is not cursed or condemned by God. Noah had a bad day. Yes, he sinned. Getting drunk is a sin. Scripture is very clear about this. His drunkenness is a sin. But nobody gets on Noah's case here for that sin. Something more sinful is happening in this passage. Whatever Ham did to his dad. Now, Jewish rabbis and some others take this passage, I think, in a very weird way. And they say there was some sexual assault going on here. I don't think that's a normal reading of this because it's got this word saw searchingly. I think something is happening that it's very hard for us to see as a very big deal because our culture does not see it as a very big deal. And that is that Ham was disrespecting his dad. Ham was disrespecting his dad. He made fun of his dad. Our culture has made this into a sport. Sitcoms, commercials, they make fun of dad. Wives, I hear wives all the time make fun of their husbands in front of their kids. I hear kids make fun of their dad in front of their dad or in front of their friends. We are a disrespectful culture. Asian cultures get this. Southern cultures get this. I was in Chick-fil-A last week in Atlanta, and this guy came in. He was about 45-ish. And his mom was there, and he was just so loving and doting on his mom. She was the manager of Chick-fil-A, and he was surprising her. And she was introducing him to everyone and telling the same story again and again. He was just so respectful. And then his 25-year-old son came in and was so respectful to him and even referring to him as sir and all this stuff. It was wild. It's so glaringly different. Our culture is so disrespectful, we don't see it as a sin. Well, here's what the Bible says. What are the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. What are the Ten Commandments? These are the big ones, you know. Honor your father and mother. In the book of Deuteronomy, if a child is stubborn and rebellious and will not listen again and again and again to the point that they don't know what to do with him, the parents were to bring them to the elders at the gate. And if the kid did not repent of this stubborn rebelliousness toward his parents, it was a capital punishment. In Romans 1, in a list of all kinds of terrible sins, including haters of God, we have disobedient to parents. And a pastor is not qualified for his job if he can't manage his children and their respectful behavior. And here's my son's favorite verse. I don't have it on the screen, but he found it one day, thought it was great, put it on a refrigerator. I was very proud of him. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Now, here's the thing. How clear does Scripture have to be? We are a disrespectful, dishonoring culture, and this was Ham's sin. And so Ham brings blessing and curse. The blessing is to his two boys, and the cursing is to his grandson. Canaan. The cursing isn't even to Ham. The cursing is to Ham's son, Canaan. And tons of people try to figure out exactly what's going on here. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but either Noah is seeing that this disrespect of him by his son is going to get carried on to the grandson because the grandson wants to be like the dad. And watching the dad disrespect his dad, he just sees how this is going to go. Or, probably more likely, this is a prophecy given by God to know about what was going to happen with these family lines, because Canaan turns into the Canaanites. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that they become the enemy of the people of God for a very long time and against the Jews until they're eventually wiped out. But one way or another, this is what we see. Sin has already reared its ugly head two steps out of the ark. Because wherever there's humans, there's sin. And there's so much we can apply from this, but here's what was striking to me this week. The intention of our hearts is evil from our youth. Every one of us. Like Noah, we could be a person who walks with God and is righteous and is blameless in the sight of the Lord and makes great sacrifices and then one day just gets drunk in our tent naked and passes out. Like Ham, who was saved with his immediate family from this flood while everyone else was wiped off the face of the planet, and he still disrespects his God, or his father, who God had referred to as righteous and blameless. But even though every intention of our heart is wicked, God is a remembering God. God declared that one day he was going to save the world through human beings, and so he saved a human family. He wiped out everything off the face of the earth and said, I'll never do this again. And so he puts a bow in the sky to remember not to ever do that again and to act on that promise. So God makes promises and he keeps promises. And so this is what we are left with. We can listen to our heart, which is wicked, or we can listen to the promises of God and act on them. And here's what Scripture says. Let's say, for instance, you're like Noah. Time comes where you're so thankful for all that God has done in your life, and you are beginning to feel like it's time to give back in worship with your life, whether that's in the offering and the giving of your finances, or that's the giving of your time, or it's just this act of worship, and yet you say, I don't have much to give, especially in relation to finance, especially if you're a college student. Look what it says in Philippians. It says this, Philippians 4. Paul says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. This is the financial support of his ministry. He said, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Does that sound familiar? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So many people say, I am not going to give back to God because I'm not sure God's going to take care of me. There's a promise here. You can actually go with your heart, or you can go with the promise of God that he will act on. Maybe you're like Ham and you're disrespectful to your parents. Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There are so many promises in Scripture that we can hang on to and act on those, knowing that God will act on His promises so we can trust Him. But if you're like me, you are going to continue to screw up again and again and again. You're going to be like me. You're going to be like Noah. So I want to give you the best promise in Scripture. Hebrews 10, where God says this of those who follow Jesus. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, here's what happens. When you place your faith in Jesus, He gives you a new spirit. And He changes who you are. And He begins to work on you from the inside out. Yes, you're going to continue to sin, but He has promised to forget. And just like remembering, forgetting is a very different thing from God. God obviously knows everything, but He has decided to act on His promise to forget, which means one day we see Him in the book of Revelation. God will sit there with two books in His hand, the book of deeds and the book of life. And the book of deeds has everything you have ever done. And the book of life has names. And before looking in the book of deeds, God will look in the book of names. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, your name is in the book of life. He closes this book and He promises to never remember your sinful, lawless deeds anymore. That's what Jesus brings for us on the cross. Jesus, whose offering was a pleasing aroma to God, so that we, as His followers, can smell like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a remembering God, that You are a God that makes promises and acts on those promises. We confess that our heart, our will, our in our flesh, we are exceedingly wicked from the time of our youth. That's just who we are. And yet we thank You that through Jesus, You could take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that You transform us from the inside out. And yes, we continue to fail, but that book of deeds has been closed for us because the book of life has been opened. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.